By way of background to the two verses we shall be considering in the first epistle of John, we read two different passages in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we read first of all at the beginning of chapter 2, and then in chapter 6 from verse 10. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, at verse 1. You, says Paul, to these people in Ephesus who had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation, you God made alive when you were dead through or in the condition of trespasses and sins, in which condition you once walked or lived your life, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind, and so we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and made us sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in coming ages he might show forth the immeasurable riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not because of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship. The word could almost read, we are his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians chapter 6. At verse 10. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Because in our life and in our Christian life, we are not contending against mere flesh and blood, whether our own or other people's, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the equipment of the gospel of peace, besides all these taking the shield of faith, with which you can quench all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that utterance may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray for me, says Paul, that I may declare the gospel boldly, as I ought to speak. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in our Sunday morning studies to the first epistle of John, chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. And I wonder if you have noticed that in the hymns we've been singing and in the scriptures we've been reading, yes indeed, and in our prayers, there has been a double emphasis right through the service. Summed up in two words, conflict and kept. And we have to recognize that in Christian life there will always be conflict. But we must also recognize always we are kept by the power of God. And with that introduction, we read the two verses that are before us this morning. 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. We know that anyone born of God does... Now, I'm going to read it just as it stands. We'll explain it a little later. We know that anyone born of God does not sin. But he who was born of God, that is Christ, keeps him. And the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world order is in the power of the evil one. Now, having read these two verses, you will understand why I say to you that I have always regarded the first epistle of John as a part of the Bible that is very difficult to preach on. Because while there are some wonderfully expressed truths that I love to preach on, for example, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive. It's a great text to preach on. Or, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Oh, that's another great text to preach on. Or again, in the first epistle of John, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the sacrifice for our sins. But over against these wonderful verses to preach on, there are also the difficult verses and the very startling statements, such as we have here in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 5. We know that anyone born of God does not sin, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world is in the power of the evil one. But bringing together the difficult verses and the wonderful verses, I would confess that I've been discovering just how instructive and how contemporary and how practical this first epistle of John is. There is a popular saying, I suppose you've used it and other people have used it, a popular saying, there's nothing you can be sure about in this world. Well, that's really not true. Because John says here in our two verses that there are two things that we know. There's a third thing, one in verse 20 that we'll look at next Sunday morning. We know. Nothing you can be sure of. Rubbish, says John. We know that anyone born of God does not sin. We know that we are of God. We know that the Son of God has come. We are dealing with things that are sure because God has made them known to us in Jesus Christ and in the gospel. About these things that we can count upon are recorded in the scriptures. And here in the last section of chapter 5 from verse 13 to the end, as John is drawing his epistle to a close, he is summarizing and expressing certain basic truths for our assurance. Now all that we are trying to say this morning is for assurance, not for challenge. And so we look at verse 18. We know that anyone born of God does not sin, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Your reaction could be, as my reaction was when I began my preparation earlier in the week, what on earth does that mean? And we could end up being very perplexed. We could read verse 18, especially the first part of the verse. We know that anyone born of God does not sin. And we could react, well, that's just not true of me. I know I'm a Christian, but I sure sin. Doesn't make me very happy that I sin. And I wish I didn't sin so much. It's an awful struggle, as you were saying to the children. But to read in the Bible that anyone born of God does not sin just does not seem to be true of me or you, and we end up feeling depressed and feeling that we can't be Christians. But as I said a moment ago, we have to remember that what John is trying to do here is to give us assurance and encouragement. He is not challenging us. And the whole of this epistle of 1 John, and we spent a lot of time on Sunday mornings, don't know how many months we've been at it, studying in detail. The whole epistle has to do with the grounds of our assurance. And the grounds of our assurance, and we've repeated this time and again, are first of all, believing the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. Believing what the Bible says, believing what God says about His Son Jesus Christ and why He came into the world and what He did. Believing the truth as it is in Christ. Expressing our faith in terms of obedience to Christ and His commandments. We can claim to have faith and claim loudly and clamantly, but if there is no evidence that we are living our lives seeking to obey the commandments, then our claim to faith is suspect. The ground of our assurance, believing the truth as it is in Christ, expressing our faith in terms of obedience to Christ, and in expressing our love to our neighbors. Whether our neighbors in church, or our neighbors in the community, or our neighbors at work, or our neighbors at recreation. And if there are those kind of people saying, oh, I just keep myself to myself, then I doubt very much if you're a Christian. Is that too radical? No. That's what the Bible says. And this leads me on to say that according to the whole of the first epistle of John, faith is evidenced and expressed in a new way of life. I know that the first statement in verse 18 seems very extreme. But we were saying last Sunday, I think it was last Sunday evening, that we must never understand any one verse or group of verses in the Bible in a way that contradicts other verses or groups of verses in the Bible. And we mustn't understand the beginning of verse 18 in a way that contradicts what we have already read in the first epistle of John. Away back in chapter 1 at verse 8, if we say we have no sin, that is, if we say that we are not sinners by nature, we deceive ourselves. Chapter 1 verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, that is, if we have not done acts of sin, then we're making God out to be a liar. And then if we go down to chapter 3 at verse 6, no one who abides. Now the word abides is a word that speaks of staying on, and staying on comfortably. It's like the Scots word bide. You know, bide a while. Don't go away yet. Bide or abide. Staying on comfortably. Now, no one who abides or stays on comfortably in his sins has really come to know Jesus. Look down to verse 9. No one born of God commits. And when we preached on that verse, we pointed out it's the word that means who keeps on committing sin. And so we come to chapter 5, verse 18. We know that anyone born of God does not sin. It cannot possibly mean specific acts of sin. Because if we say we don't sin, then we're making God out to be a liar. We do sin. Well, you say, what does it mean? Well, it must mean that anyone born of God, anyone who is a true believing Christian, cannot and will not go on living a sinful life as if it didn't matter. I remember years ago a young fellow saying to me, he was very distressed, he was very upset. He said to me, "Mr. Blair, my sins are more of a problem to me now than before I became a Christian." And I said, "Oh, that's a good sign." Because you see, before he was a Christian, he didn't bother very much about whether he was sinning or not. But now that he had come to know Christ, he was saying, "This and this and this, this shouldn't be in my life." And this is what John is speaking about here. We know that anyone born of God doesn't go on living a sinful life as if it didn't matter. And if there are people who say, "Oh, well, Mr. Philip, I want to be good now in a way that I never did before." Oh, I'm glad to hear you saying that. Because, you see, that's what I feel as well. We know that anyone born of God. Now this phrase, born of God, is not a passing crisis experience. It is the beginning of a new existence. If any man or woman be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new person, with a new kind of life, and with a new power in your life. I referred the other Sunday, but we hadn't time to look it up, if I remember rightly, to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, where Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ." That is, the man that I once was has been put to death in the death of Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And because Christ lives in us who are believing Christians, then the whole direction and the whole motivation of that new life is to live in a way that will please God. I was very struck in my preparation when I became aware of the letter that Paul wrote to the Christians at Thessalonica. Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. And these Thessalonians hadn't been Christians for all that long. And Paul wrote this letter to them in which he reminds them of the things that he preached to them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, at verse 11. "You know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you." Now this is when he was preaching the gospel to pagans, to unbelievers. He didn't only preach and say that Jesus Christ can forgive your sins. He didn't just say that Jesus Christ can break the power of sin in your life. He didn't say that Jesus Christ can bring you love and life and lasting joy. He didn't simply call them to repentance and to faith. He said, you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you to lead a life worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Finally, brethren, we beseech and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you learned from us when we first preached, how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Verse 3. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. And he goes on to speak about that. Holiness and worthiness in terms of sexual morality. And this poor world of ours sorely needs testimony from Christian lives and Christian behavior in the realm of sexual morality. To live a life that pleases God. There have always been those from earliest days still down to now who tend to say, oh, so long as you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation, your life doesn't matter, you're saved by faith. That is a lie. In that great exposition of the gospel in Paul's letter to the Romans, at the beginning of chapter 6, where he has already said that where sin abounded, grace much more abounded, he said, shall we continue in sin, living lives as if sin didn't matter, so that the grace of God might abound? God forbid, he says. Oh, he says, Christians cannot go on living their lives as if sin didn't matter. And that's what John is saying in verse 18. But don't forget that one of the evidences of a true Christian experience is a hunger for righteousness. Didn't Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. If you find in your heart, in the midst of all the struggles of conflict and temptation, that in a way that was never yours before, you want to be good and you want to please God, then be encouraged, because that's a confirmation of the validity of your spiritual experience. But don't miss either in this phrase, born of God, means that you are a child of God's family. You belong. And your place is permanent. And you enjoy all the privileges of the family of God. And of course, all the responsibilities. But there is more of reassurance here. Notice in the second half of the verse, he who was born of God, that is referring to Christ, he who was born of God keeps him. And the evil one doesn't get hold of him. Did you notice at the end of the psalm we began the service with, it says, henceforth thy going out and in, God keep forever. That's not a prayer, that's a statement. And in our closing hymn that we'll sing shortly, there's a line that says, saints by the power of God are kept. He who was born of God, that blessed and glorious Son of God, our Savior Jesus Christ, keeps him. Oh, we haven't time to go back to John's Gospel, chapter 17. That great final high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, where more than once, think of it, the Saviour prays to his Father for the likes of you and me and says, Father, keep them. Oh, isn't it great that somebody like Jesus prays that kind of prayer? Oh, you say, yes, Mr. Philip, that makes us think of what Jesus said to Simon Peter. Remember? Oh, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you, but I have prayed for you. Oh, that assures me and comforts me and encourages me more than I could ever say. We sang just before the sermon in that great hymn, A Debtor to Mercy Alone, the line that says, more happy but not more secure the glorified spirits in heaven. Yes, they're happier, but they're not more secure because they and we are kept by the Christ who said, nothing shall pluck you out of my hand. Somebody was saying to me lots of times recently, oh, Mr. Philip, I think I'm losing my faith. And I've said each time, Jesus said, nothing can take you out of my hand. And I said to this person, it's not your hold on God that counts, it's God's hold on you. He who was born of God keeps him. Oh, there are so many of our glorious historic hymns that speak about this. He will keep me till the river rolls its water at my feet, then he'll guide me safely over. Or the children's hymn, there is a city bright, kept by thy power, kept by thy power from all that grieveth thee. And if it is true then that we are kept by the power of God, then it is true in the end of the verse, the evil one does not touch him. Notice, it doesn't say that the evil one does not tempt him. The devil never lets up. He never let up on Jesus. The end of the story in the Gospels of the temptation of Jesus, it says, when the devil had ended all his temptations, he departed from Jesus until an opportune time. The one thing you can always be sure of when you resist the devil and he flees is that he, as he goes away, he says, I'll be back. It doesn't say the evil one does not tempt him. It says the evil one does not get hold of him. I see from my sermon notes that I've already said what I was about to say just now, referring to Simon Peter. Satan has desired to have you, but I have prayed for you. Oh, there is an infinite wealth of assurance and encouragement in that one word, kept. Aren't you glad you're kept? Oh, in the old days up in the Murray Firth, when I used to go to the prayer meeting in my brother's congregation when he was there, some of the old fishermen used to pray, and in their prayers they would speak about being kept in the hollow of God's hand. Is that a marvelous place to be? Kept in the hollow of his hand. You know how sometimes a child's got something and they... Or it's maybe a butterfly or something, and they want to let you see it, and you know they've got it like that, and they'll only open their hands a little bit because they don't want the butterfly to fly away. Oh, there's the tenderness, there's the care, there's the shelter. That's what it means to be kept by the power of God. And John goes on with great realism to say in verse 19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world order is or lies in the power of the evil one. And there's a great deal of truth here and a lot of variety of application, and we may not cover it all today. That doesn't really matter. John says, we know. Notice verse 18 began, we know. Now this is something we can be sure about. We are his and we are kept. Now he says, we also know that we are of God. I was reminded in the course of preparation that I had read somewhere, it's a bit cynical in some ways, but there it is. I'd read somewhere in a magazine, if you were taken to court and accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? It's worth thinking about. But John says, he's not challenging here, he says, we know. Who are we? We sinners, with all our faults and all our limitations, with all our complications, we sinners who have trusted Christ for salvation and who have confessed him as our Savior and seek to live under his Lordship, we know that we are of God. Notice John, and we've said it so often, he's a saintly old Christian in his 80s. But he says, we. You can imagine perhaps someone who the previous day or that very day had for the very first time confessed Jesus Christ as their Savior. The old man and the new convert. And John says, yes, we. Yes, you, as well as me. We know that we are of God. Here is John, you see, not just the theologian, not just the preacher, not just the writer of the letter. Here is John, the pastor. And he is reassuring these believers. Some of them were very wobbly Christians. The kinds of, oh, Mr. Lip, sometimes I know that I'm a Christian, but other times, Mr. Lip, oh, my feelings, and I don't know, and I'm full of doubt. Oh, says John, we know. You've trusted Jesus, haven't you? Oh, yes. We know that we really are Christians. We know that we are of God. And in a way that was never there before, we're beginning to love God and love God's house and love God's word and love God's people. We know we are of God. And the whole world order lies in. I think that's a better translation than just to say is in. The picture is of the whole world order lying or going on undisturbed, unconcerned, unaware, not bothered about anything in relation to God or the world to come or eternity. Don't you know a lot of folk like that? Never a ripple of disturbance in their thinking in relation to God or death or the world to come or eternity. When Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, he spoke in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, saying, the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. Oh, how we need to pray. We know that we are of God, and the whole world order lies in the wicked one. Now, John doesn't in any sense deny the beauty or the wonder or all the delightful things in creation and in human life. It's God's world. It's a fallen world, but it's still God's world. It's not the devil's world. And it is not our world. And conservationists, amongst other things, need to remember this, that creation is not God. You don't worship creation. And there are many people who have a great concern for creation who don't give a rap for the law of God or the commandments of God or the Son of God. John doesn't deny anything of the wonder of God's creation. In a sense, he goes right back to the book of Genesis, chapters 1, 2, and 3, where the story is recorded of how God created out of nothing the whole order of creation and said, "Behold, it is very good." And then the story goes on to tell of how, by the inspiration of Satan, man's sin entered in and brought the whole order of creation down into fallenness and brokenness and bondage and death. There's a marvelous passage in Romans chapter 8. We haven't time to look at it. It's verses 21 and 22, where Paul speaks about the whole creation groaning and travailing. Not just in terms of typhoons and hurricanes and earthquakes and volcano eruptions and all that kind of thing. I can still remember years ago being struck, listening to my brother preaching on one occasion, when he spoke about the fallenness of this groaning creation. And he said, "Isn't it true that we speak about the sighing of the wind and the roar of the waves, and that plaintive minor note that you so often hear in the song of the birds?" I was reminded of this the other day when I saw on television some garden thing, and there was a peacock, and the peacock had its tail up. It's a marvelous sight, isn't it? You know, when the peacocks get up their tail, everybody's reaching for their cameras to take photographs of it. Absolutely wonderful. And I thought that when I saw it on television. Then the peacock opened its mouth and uttered that most harsh, discordant, croaking sound. I thought, "Oh, what a contradiction." And I said, such beauty at one end and such a hideous grating noise at the other end. And I was in the process of preparation at the time. I'd been out of my study briefly. The whole creation groaning and travailing. And you see, my friends, it is because this world is fallen that there are disorders and things like cancer and depravity and death. The whole world order is fallen. And this is why Christians look forward to a new creation, for described in the book of Revelation in glorious negatives: no more sorrow, no more pain, no more sighing, no more sepulchre. Oh, beautifully negative. We look for a new heavens and a new earth. But we are here at the moment. And John says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world order lies in the wicked one. But John is saying, but you see, we don't belong to the world. We belong to Christ. Did you notice the passage we read from Ephesians chapter 2? It's a very vivid description of what it means to belong to the world. In which condition you once walked, following the course of the world, this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Oh, you say, preacher, you're not saying that we were under the power of the devil. No, I'm not saying it. But what I do know is that before I was a Christian, I wasn't free. I was in bondage to what I was by nature, in bondage to what I was becoming, and in bondage to the influences and the conditioning and the powers of the world. And oh, how this came home to me in 3.5 years in the lower deck of the Royal Navy during the war. It left you in no doubt that you weren't good. But in that passage that describes the bondage and the brokenness of being a worldly worldling, you come to the words that says, but God. And I still find amazement, I really do, amazement that God wanted the likes of me. And that for the likes of me, God sent his Son to suffer and to bleed and to die, to pay the price of my sin and to break the power of sin in my life, to give me a new life so that I would no longer belong to this fallen, even world, but belong to God through Jesus Christ. And oh, time and time again, I go back to these words at the beginning of Romans chapter 12, where Paul says, be not conformed to this world. Oh, don't be molded into the pattern of the world's thinking. Oh, you who belong to Christ, don't let yourself be manipulated by the lies and the pressures and the influences and the enticements and the blackmail of this wicked world that lies in the power of the evil one. Remember that you are in Christ, and that you belong to Christ, and that Christ lives in you. You see, all through this epistle, and we must close, John has been speaking not just about what we have done, because we can be forgiven, not just about what we are, because we can be born of God and given a new life in Jesus Christ, but he has been speaking of the work of Satan, whose objective, as I said to the children, and I think you are listening to the children's address, his one objective is not to make us gross and ugly and depraved and perverted, although he'll do that if he gets the chance. He would much rather make us sophisticated and cultured and feeling so independent that God is slowly but surely edged out of our lives. But what we have to recognize is that by human nature, on our own, apart from Christ, there is a bias in fallen human nature. Just as we see the bias in the bowls and the bowling green, the bias takes them away. And that is why, because of our fallen human natures, we need a Savior who forgives, who gives us new life, who redirects our new life, and who promises to keep us. Oh, can I read you these verses in John again to close? We know that anyone born of God does not go on sinning as if it didn't matter, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not get hold of him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world is in the power of the evil one. But we who are not in the world but in Christ, we are kept by the power of God. And I don't know about you, but my heart is comforted and my life is encouraged. Amen, and may God bless to us His word.